So I will begin by saying good morning, folks. Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom. Welcome back. And we are working our way through the book of Devarim, or Deuteronomy, the last book in the Torah, as we kind of begin to head towards the fall feast and the end of the annual Torah cycle. In any case, this one is called Re'eh, and that's an interesting term. Of course, we recognize the root word, I hope, but it amounts to see or take a look or behold is kind of the older English rendering of it. But that's the first word in the portion. Starts in Deuteronomy 11, verse 26, and it says, "Behold, Re'eh, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse." Now, it's not the only place. We see it in Deuteronomy 28 and 29 and other places where there's a blessing and a curse. What's interesting here is that the blessing comes first. It's up front. And the curse is if you earn it. So it's kind of an interesting contrast. So it says the blessing that, in other words, it comes first. The blessing is yours. All you got to do is hearken under the commandments of Yehoiarel, which I command you to this day. And they're going to begin right off the top. But the curse, it says, if. So here's the word that some people think was used in that first part, but it's not. The curse is if you do not do that. If you will not hearken under the commandments of Yehoiarel. Notice he does use his real name in here as opposed to the Lord your God. And whenever I see that, especially in contexts like this, I tend to bristle a bit because there are plenty of lords, folks, and most of them are pagans. Anyway, the curse happens, you earn it, if you shall not hearken under the commandments of Yehoiarel, and instead turn aside out of the way which I command you this day, go after some other gods, gods which you have not known. Now, the interesting phrase there is which you have not known, because I guess I would contend here it is millennia later, and we now have gods that have been known. The pagan fakes have infested the whore church and much of society, indeed, for a long time. So I guess what I would say is, at one point it was true, other gods which you have not known, and maybe it still is because they're not real, they're fakes. But on the other hand, I'm going to say they do now. And why do they know them now? Well, they've known the fakes for quite a while. They still have not manifested themselves as real. But guess what? We're at the point where we are, in fact, now starting to see real fake gods. In other words, things that not only are idols made out of wood and stone, but silicon. And those are learning to speak. They can respond. They can look real. They can imitate human beings. They can even do some pretty nasty stuff. So I guess the question is, these are other gods which you've not known, but that was then, this is now. Now, what's interesting to me, too, is the flow in the Torah portion is kind of fascinating. He goes on to say, "You shall therefore observe to do all of the statutes and the ordinances, the hukim and the mishpatim." Those are the two Hebrew words that I command you, I set before you this day. First thing that follows is, you will utterly destroy. And I mention this every time we come through a segment like this. These are all verbs that are in the active, in the highest sense kind of category. Peel conjugation. In other words, not just break. It's smash to smithereens. It's not just, throw down. It's tossed them on the ground with a vengeance. Hew down the graven image of their gods. Utterly destroy their name out of the place. So there's an emphasis here that's very emphatic because it says, basically, he hates these things. You shall not do this way unto Yahuwah, your El. Instead, there's going to be a place where he puts his name, and that gets referenced in here a number of times. We know that originally it looks like that was a place called Shiloh. Some will say Shiloh. And then later, of course, it was in Yerushalayim or Jerusalem. And today? Well, today, not only is there not a place, because it was taken out, Yeshua said not one stone will be standing upon another, and that was the second time around. So we had the first temple destroyed, then the second temple is destroyed. And furthermore, now, for the most part, think about this, his name has literally been removed from most Bibles. The great majority of English Bibles have had the name removed completely. You probably heard the number, something like over 7,000 times. The Hebrew tetragrammaton, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, has been removed from the scriptures. There are very few versions. I got several sitting around here, like the scriptures and some others, that do retain the real Hebrew word. Sometimes it's even in the Paleo-Hebrew characters. But otherwise, 7,000 times his name has been removed. And if you look at it in context and read through the rest of this and the various indictments of the paganism and the things that he says don't do that they've done, a lot of the pieces really start to fall into place, especially this idea of utterly break down, utterly destroy all the places wherein these fake these nations worship their fake gods, on the high mountains, the green hills, under every leafy tree. Break down their asherim, hew down the graven images of their god. You shall not do so. Now it says, this place where he shall choose to put his name, out of all your tribes, that is the place where you'll go. That's where you will seek him. Here you shall come and bring your sacrifices, your burnt offerings, your tithes, your offerings of free will from your hand, and so forth. And eat before Yah. And ultimately, rejoice is the other word that shows up in a lot of places here. He shall cause his name to dwell is mentioned more than once. And that, too, is a part and parcel of this kind of bigger picture that we're going to see. He shall cause his name to dwell. Well, he did. That name has been removed, not only from the place where he put it, but even the other places where supposedly it's supposed to be, like in his word. It's been replaced with capital L-O-R-D, and that, of course, is just as apropos for fake gods, if not more so, than it is the real one, because then they can try to steal his glory and pretend to be something that they're not. He goes on in here, and it's an interesting observation, where he says, look, there's going to come a time. You're going to go into the land, and do not fall victim to this. So this is essentially verse 30 of chapter 12. Take heed that you don't follow after these fake gods. Don't get ensnared by them. Do not inquire after their so-called fake gods by saying, how did these nations, the nations that were dispossessing, which they never completely did, by the way, how did they serve their gods? Even so, I will do likewise. And why is that poignant? Well, because the Roman Holy Church did precisely that, folks. They claim to have Christianized all kinds of things. If Yule logs and bunnies and eggs, you name it, right? We've talked about these things many, many times. There probably are lists of dozens, if not hundreds, of such things. Sun God Day is an easy, obvious one. Changing times and seasons, getting rid of his Sabbath that he said to keep forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places, and replacing it with Constantine's Sun God Day, Mithra's birthday, all kinds of other indications that what we have is not the one true, real, living Elohim, but various fakes. And we've got a lot of people that think this stuff is Christianized, and indeed, I guess, given that Christian is also kind of a misnomer, maybe there's a lot of truth in that we don't want to talk about. But here's the key. End of chapter 12 and the first verse in chapter 13, depending upon, again, the Hebrew version of the Bible that I'm looking at, it's verse 13:1, where we see this admonition that we saw repeated again. But the key is the context. You shall not do so unto Yahuwah Yireh, because every abomination, everything which he hates, they have done for their gods. They even took their sons and their daughters and they sacrificed them to Molech. Well, today, folks, we have abortion. We have all kinds of other ways of sacrificing children and destroying them and cutting off their genitalia before they even know what they're for and turning them into a little abominations before Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. It's disgusting. It's absolutely pagan. And it was absolutely something we were warned against. The verse that I'm suggesting is, beginning of the next chapter in the Hebrew version, end of chapter 12 is verse 12:32 in most English Bibles. All of this word, everything which I'm commanding you, he says, you shall observe to do. Do not add to it. Do not subtract from it. Do not diminish from it, say some of the older English renderings. But bottom line, don't change it. Don't change a single yod or tittle. As you know, first thing Yeshua says in his Sermon on the Mount after his introduction is, hey, don't think I came to do away with the Torah. I'm not changing it. Not one tiny bit. Not one yod or tittle. Why? Because he is consistent. If he wrote this, and I think it's pretty clear he did, and then he says don't do it, well, he wouldn't very well come and then do what he just said he wasn't going to do. Especially when he repeats that he's not going to do it as long as heaven and earth still exist right there. The rest of that chapter goes on to talk about a prophet. If there arises some kind of so-called prophet or dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and even if it comes to pass, but he says, let's go do whatever it is that you know we're not supposed to, go follow after these fake gods, don't hearken to him. And furthermore, it's very graphic. The next several verses, paragraphs, make it clear. That dreamer of dreams, that so-called prophet, he is to be destroyed, killed. I don't care if it's your wife, if it's the brother, your friend who's like of your own bosom, your hand is to be the first to rise up to destroy him if he says, let's go serve other gods. Don't consent to him. Don't conceal him. And what's the result? All Israel shall hear and fear. No longer will anything like this be allowed to happen in the midst of you. Well, guess what? It did happen. Now we have a fake Jesus, another Jesus, who did exactly this. Now, ironically, and this is the part that people get upset at hearing, they need to be able to face the reality. If, in fact, the Jesus that most of the whore church worships, if he did away with his own law, if he changed times and seasons, if he added to and subtracted from, if he basically said, let's go do that which the Creator says not to do, he is a fake, the truth is not in him. John said the same thing, and then he is deserving of death, and his blood doesn't amount to squat. Is he the real one, or is it a fake? Are we worshiping? Well, when I say we, understand that there's a reason why we're told to come out, and many, many of us have, and that's, of course, what we're talking about here. We're coming out of the whore church. Do not participate with her sins so that we do not partake of her plagues. But it's vitally important that we understand this big, huge difference. And this Torah portion, see, behold, check it out, is a whole lot of information that goes right to the very heart of what it is that we're supposed to be able to discern so that we can reject the fake and understand what the real Messiah did and why and who he is and therefore what it is that he really did, as opposed to having replaced it, done away with it, and quote-unquote nailed it to the cross. There's a reason why his name no longer dwells in any place that we can go. His name no longer even dwells in the Bible. Furthermore, they took his real name, which is Yah Saves, right? Yahushua, and they changed that into something which is utterly meaningless, based on a Greek-Latin derivative that didn't even exist for century after century. 15, 16 centuries after he walked the earth. They got rid of his own name and replaced that too with a fake. Now, the rest of the Torah portion, just kind of by way of completing the brief review here, talks about some other things that are at the heart of this same message. Like things that we have been told that are done away with and changed, then they're all lies. It's all right here in one place. Isn't it interesting that as he's saying, don't do this, don't follow after these fake gods, he gives us three specific examples of exactly how the whore church has done precisely that. Foods, right? Whatever the creator of the universe says, this is food and this is not food, the whore church says, no, let's get together and have a pork sandwich after we do the fake ceremony here. Why don't we follow off with some shrimp cocktail? Wrong. He did not change that. On the day that Yeshua died on the cross, nobody's bodies changed. Following the resurrection, the bodies of human beings, nor of pigs, nor of shrimp or shellfish or anything else which is not food, none of that changed. And then he talks about what we're supposed to do with our brethren and how we're supposed to be able to help provide for them if he falls on hard times and some elements that, well, they don't pay any attention to that anymore either. Finally, the Torah portion kind of starts to wrap up with a discussion of one more thing, the feasts. They're not Jewish feasts, and we'll come back to that. They're his feasts. He says, keep them forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. You got a Bible, folks, that says the Jews' feast? It's a lie. There are many such errors in there. I hear people say, oh, only the King James is perfect. Well, the King James includes the word Easter in it, which is bull you know what. Nobody, and I mean nobody, that was follower of the Messiah, a follower of the way, was celebrating Easter. Matter of fact, I don't think that the term actually even existed until centuries later, but that one's harder to prove. What we do know is they would have called it Pesach, and they would not have called it a feast of the Jews because it was a feast of Yah, and everybody who was either Jewish or any of the other 12 tribes or any follower of Yeshua for real, they all knew that. Let's go back and look at a couple of the other things that are important here. I want to do a kind of an in-depth look at the Brit Hadashah reading that goes with this week. I think after that intro, hopefully it'll make a lot of sense, and we'll be able to really see some pieces fall into place. Okay, not sure what that was. It was making a sound, but... shouldn't be a problem. Anyway, so if you have your scriptures handy and you want to take a look and follow along, turn to Yohanan or John chapter 7. And remember, John was literally the physical brother of the Messiah. He was very close to him, considered beloved, obviously. And there is a lot in this chapter which is both, I guess you'd say, for good and for ill. It illustrates the point I was just making. I said I'd come back and here we are. And the reading that supposedly goes with this week's Torah portion starts a bit later on, but I'm going to take a run at it, as I like to do, because the context is real important here. And it starts in chapter 7, first verse. It says, after these things, Jesus, nobody called him that. His mom didn't call him that. Yohanan sure as heck didn't call him that. He would have called him by his real name, Yahushua. And the J didn't even exist, so no, it wasn't even Joshua back then. But it was the salvation of Yah, and they all knew the meaning of the name. After these things, it says, Yahushua walked up to Galilee, because he didn't want to walk in Judea, because there, it says, the Jews sought to kill him. Well, that would be the Pharisees and those that were in the ruling position among the tribe there in the southern kingdom. And then it says this. Now, here's a verse that I've got highlighted, and I'm going to pick on it just a little bit. This is a New King James rendering. I think it's the same in the old King James or the Authorized Version, but it says, now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Wrong. It was Yah's Feast of Tabernacles. It was called Sukkot. And he said to keep it right forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. And it's never called, in the real scriptures, it's never called the Feast of the Jews. Matter of fact, there were 12 tribes, as you know, that were the sons of Israel. And Judah was just one of them. The fact that current modern-day descendants of the Pharisees keep that same feast, and the rest of Christianity should, if they actually walked in obedience to his word, doesn't mean that it's been renamed to something that it never was. But regardless, the time frame, in other words, is the fall. The actual feast, Yah's Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, is at hand. And so, basically, he is he's going to separate himself from his disciples, and he's going to eventually go up to Jerusalem. But his disciples are going to go up first, then he goes up behind them. And this is what follows here a little bit later on. I got a couple of interesting readings. Now, remember, the words in red are the words that Yeshua spoke. And here's one place where he says, he's asked, how does this man know all this stuff when he teaches us? Because he doesn't seem like he's studied. Well, folks, if he's the author, the Torah made flesh, then he wrote it, so you'd think he would know it. Now, they don't yet necessarily understand that, but obviously in hindsight, we should be able to see it. He didn't change one yoder tittle. He knows it. He is the author. My doctrine is not mine, he said, though, when he answered them about that question. But he, his, the one who sent me. I and the Father are one. He is Echad. But this is, the way I like to think of it is kind of like a manifestation in a physical universe. It's like if, the example I like to give, I'm not a big fan of the so-called Trinity. Because I think if we understand what it means in Deuteronomy chapter 6 when it says Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Yahuwah our El, he is a unity. But on the other hand, no one has seen the Father. He's outside of space-time. Well, our mind kind of tends to not be able to wrap around certain concepts. So a lot of people say, well, he's three in one. And my mind says, oh, wait a minute, how can three be equal to one? I can understand manifestations. I can even understand things that are outside of space-time, perhaps. But how can three equal one? No, it's a bigger concept. It's not really that complicated. Let me give you an easy example. If you've ever seen a laser pointer, right? And you shine a laser pointer towards the wall in most rooms, you notice that you don't see the beam. Now, don't shine it right in your eye. You will see the beam, and it may be the last thing you see. But if it's dark in the room, maybe you'll see a dot on the wall. where the beam is manifesting itself, because the laser beam is highly coherent and it's collimated and it points all in one direction. So basically, you don't see the beam per se. Now, you do if you shine the beam through a medium like smoky air in the room or dusty air in the room. You'll see it reflecting off the little particles, the little smoke particles. You shine it through water, paper, and there's some distortion or some contaminants in the water. You might see it. The point is, as the energy passes through a different medium, it manifests in different ways. So that's kind of the analogy I like. If it sounds too nerdy, fine. Don't let it bother you. But the point is, we're talking about the same thing in every case. It is, in fact, a unity. He is, in fact, a unity. And he manifests himself more or less in the way that he chooses. He wants to project himself into a physical universe. All right, as a friend of mine likes to say, well, he could put on a man suit. He could do it other ways, but he's already told us why he chose to do it that way, because remember the story with Moses. And he talked to them from the mountain and scared the heck out of people. Oh, don't do that anymore. You talk to us, Moses. Moses then promised, he said, all right, well, there'll come a prophet like unto me. Him you will listen to. And he did exactly as he's promised. So he manifested himself in a way that people can relate to, but he still remains echad. All right, well, with all that on the table, let's go to some of the other things he says here. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true. There is no Torahlessness, no unrighteousness in him. So basically he's saying, here's how you can understand who I am and what it is that I'm doing. If anyone wills to do his will, he will show concerning the doctrine, whether it's from Elohim or whether I speak on my own authority. In other words, am I or am I not speaking as the one who wrote the book? Do I not speak in the authority of the one who sent me? Do I not speak as the Torah made flesh? Didn't Moses, he says, give you the... Now, I'm going to fix this because it's not the right word. Didn't Moses, and the word he would have used, didn't he give you the Torah, the instruction? I guarantee you that is precisely what he said. Whether it was in Aramaic or Hebrew, the listeners would have understood it wasn't the law, the nomos. All right. Later on, there may have been people who translated it, but a nomos is a more limiting word. Torah, instruction, is far bigger than that. Instruction, as you know, includes things, not just statutes, judgments, and commandments that you might call law, but it includes stories, examples, parables, all kinds of illustrations, because the point is to teach. It's far, far bigger than just law. So if we read his quote here and get the word right, it makes more sense. So didn't Moses give you the Torah, yet none of you keep the instruction? Why do you seek to kill me? Part of the instruction, as you know, is even a commandment, thou shalt not kill. Well, they answered and they said, you got a demon. Who's looking to kill you? I did one work, he said, y'all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, and still, what he notes is, you do circumcise somebody on the Sabbath, if it turns out that that's the eighth day, in other words. And people forget that if they don't understand, the Sabbath is whatever day of the week it falls on, and the circumcision is to happen on the eighth day, whatever the day of the week that falls on. If it turns out a baby is born such that the eighth day he's to be circumcised, happens to be a Sabbath, well, what's important is choose life. We circumcise on the eighth day. So the point that the Mashiach is making here is it doesn't matter if it's Sabbath or not. You're going to do it on the day that I told you to do it on. So if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the Torah of Moses should not be broken. Now, this is not even a great translation. Are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? In other words, he's talking about healing on the Sabbath. He's making the same point. There are things that transcend my Sabbath, right? He is the Lord of the Sabbath, is the day that I say it. You're supposed to walk in obedience to it. You're not supposed to do any pecuniary type work, not any work for compensation. But there are things you do on the Sabbath. You do good on the Sabbath. If your ox goes in the ditch on the Sabbath, you take it out on the Sabbath. If a man or a boy actually needs to be circumcised on the eighth day, you do that on the Sabbath. And if someone is in need of healing, then that is a blessing. We will do that on the Sabbath as well. Do not judge according to appearance, as he said, but judge with righteous judgment. What does righteous mean? Righteous means in accord with instruction, Torah obedience. In other words, it's not just statutes and judgments and commandments. It's important stuff like choose life, that you and your descendants might live. If there is a conflict between something which might cause somebody to lose their life, we choose life because that is the bigger picture of its instruction. It really isn't all that hard, right? You see a car wreck on the Sabbath and you can help pull somebody out of a burning vehicle, you do it. You try to save the life. Because that transcends the bigger teaching is choose life first. Then we'll worry about the other things. All right. Now, some of them from Jerusalem said, isn't this the guy they're trying to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and yet they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the, not the Christ, there's a Greek word, the Messiah, the Mashiach, the one whose coming was foretold, the prophet like unto Moshe. Moreover, we know where this man's from, but when the Messiah comes, no one knows where he is from. Well, who says? And the truth of the matter is, we have all kinds of indications. The whole point of the Torah is so that we can discern, recognize, right, divide the word, and have clues about what the Messiah is going to do, where he's going to come from, and how we'll recognize him. And by the way, if he changed his own word, he ain't the Messiah. Yeshua cried out as he taught in the temple, and he said, you both know me. You know where I'm from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. Now, this is a point that he's made before. Yohanan makes a point. John 3:16, I think it's funny that, you know, during the time of the leftists, they would say, oh, it's John 16:3. Well, you don't know me, you don't know the one who sent me, is essentially the gist of that one. And that's true. It was true then, it's still true today. I know him, though, he says, because I am from him, and he sent me. Kind of like the laser beam, speaking to the laser and saying, I know where I came from. I came from that laser. I'm a manifestation of that laser in this physical universe. Therefore, they sought to take him, okay, but nobody could lay a hand on him. And the Pharisee, there's a little bit more of the story here. Essentially, the Pharisees sent officers to try to come get him. And the response from Yeshua, I'll be with you a little while longer, then I'll go back. I will return to him who sent me. You'll seek me, you won't find me, because where I am, you cannot come. How does this guy intend to go where we can't find him? They asked themselves. You will seek me and not find me. What is this thing that he's saying? And where I am, you cannot come. Which leads us to this. Now, actually, this is where the reading officially begins. And I wanted to set it up because, again, it makes a reference to, no, not the Feast of the Jews. John, of course, would never have called it that. John knew it was Sukkot, and he knew whose Sukkot it was. So it was on the last great day. Remember, there's a final week with a beginning and an ending day of no work. And the final day is often called the last great day, the time of Sukkot. It's sometimes likened, by the way, to the wedding feast. That's an interesting metaphor for more than one reason. Anyway, the last great day of the feast, Yeshua, he stood and he cried out, says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Now, we've heard this. This is a famous line. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, and out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. I love the Hebrew here, mayim chayim, rivers of living water. The metaphor there is almost overwhelming, right? The rock in the wilderness, we're told, that was the Mashiach. There are those that have suggested that the rock literally followed the millions in the wilderness, and it was this rock that Moses was supposed to talk to, and he struck, and it cost him, and so forth. But the idea of what he's saying here is consistent, goes all the way back to the Exodus. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He spoke concerning his spirit, says his brother in the story here, whom those believing him would receive. Now, I like an understanding. It's one thing to believe in him. I believe he existed. Do we even get his name right? Right? It's another thing to believe him. Because I know a lot of people. I know a whole hell of a lot of people, I'll put it that way, who claim they believe in Jesus. But they don't believe him. Why? Because they believe he changed his own word when he said he wasn't. They believe he changed his Sabbath when he said he wouldn't. They believe he did all kinds of things that he said he wouldn't do. Do they believe him? Hell no! They may believe he exists, but they don't believe him because they don't believe he said, I'm not changing one yod or tittle as long as heaven and earth still exist. Till all is fulfilled, and all is not fulfilled. So they don't believe him. They may believe in him, but there's a big difference. So let's make sure we get that right. He who believes me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Sometimes people wonder, why is there no power in the so-called church? Why is there no life? Because they worship another Jesus, as Paul put it correctly, whom we have not preached. Therefore, many from the crowd heard this saying, said, oh, truly, this is the prophet. This is the prophet. What's the reference? Yeah, this is the prophet whose coming was foretold by Moshe. Right? Others said, this is the Messiah. But some said, will the Messiah come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Messiah comes from the seed of David, from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? Well, okay, the irony there should be obvious. So, there was a digression, a diversion, a division, there was a split among the people because of him. He said, I've come to divide. Now, some of them wanted to take him, but no one managed to lay a hand on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said, why haven't you brought him? Well, no man ever spoke like this fellow. Pharisees answered and said, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed him? But this crowd that does, they don't know that the law is a curse. Now, that's an interesting phrase. Let me read that one again. But the crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Now, there's at least two ways to read that, right? If the crowd doesn't know the law, they're accursed. How about another way? The crowd doesn't know that the law is accursed. Oh, guess which one is more in accord with the whole church today? The law is accursed. Yeah, we eat stuff that they say don't eat. We worship things they say don't worship. We keep so-called holy days that they say don't keep that are pagan. Which is it? And, of course, the question is, what the heck does the word law mean? Is it nomos? Is it man's law? Is it pagan so-called law? Things that are not really law at all? It's an interesting double entendre, in other words. The crowd that does not know the law is accursed. And guess what? It's true on every level. Because there's a whole lot of people that believe that they believe in him, but they don't believe him, and they don't believe that he, in fact, was the Torah, the instruction, bigger than law made flesh. Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? Depends. Which law are we talking about? They answered and said to him, are you from Galilee? Search and look. No prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Now, I suspect that there were some that didn't know where he was born in this case, and that doesn't surprise us. All right, now the next section here says, Yeshua then went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and he began to teach folks. Now, this next story I'm going to kind of skip over because you've heard it. I enjoy teaching it, but we're just not going to do it today simply because it would take a long time, and there's a lot of detail to go into. But guess what? The scribes and the Pharisees brought him that infamous woman who was caught in the very act, right, of adultery. They put her down in the midst of all these folks, and he asked the questions, and he basically points out that they're hypocrites. Where is the man that is also guilty of adultery and therefore deserving of death? Or is it everybody standing around here who's had it with this woman? All right? If she was caught in the very act, you better have the man. They don't. That's just one of a whole bunch of problems with the story. All right, eventually, of course, we know the end. They all leave. Women, where are those accusers? Has no one accused you? Well, for a death penalty crime, folks, it takes two. There are none. No one, she answers. He says to her, well, then neither do I condemn you. But go and sin no more. Does he indicate here that he's ignorant of what's going on? He knows what's going on. Go and sin no more, he says. He cannot, he will not condemn her because there are not two witnesses. Then he spoke to them. Evidently, there were some other folks in the vicinity, at least. And he said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Well, said Pharisees to him, and how much time elapsed, we're not sure. You bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true. Of course, their witness is not true either. Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, he says, because I know where I came from. I know where I'm going. You don't know where I came from. You don't know where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I don't. And he just proved that. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone. I am with the Father who sent me. He is Echad. It's also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. All right? In other words, it takes two witnesses. We've just established that. I am the one who bears witness of myself. The Father who sent me bears witness of me. So he there is saying, there are at least two witnesses here. You don't know my Father. If you had known me, you would also known my Father. Now that's an interesting one, right? You don't know my Father. You do not really know the Word. If you knew the Word, you wouldn't be adding to or subtracting from. You wouldn't be doing all these things that are a violation of the Word that you supposedly are so hot to trot to keep. He then goes on to say he's going to go away, you'll seek, and you will die in your own sin. Where I go, you cannot come. And, of course, he reiterates that. And finally, there's this. Now, this is the thing that I've been working up to. This is the part that I think is interesting. And it, when you put all of this on the page, when we step back and ask, what's really going on here? And we see the distinction that's being made between another Jesus whom we have not preached, right? One who did away with the law. One who nailed it to the cross, when in fact it never says that. A false prophet, in other words, who, what? If he says, go worship after these other gods, go keep Christmas and pagan fertility goddess days and stuff, then he's a liar and the truth is not in him. He would have been deserving of death. That one's the fake. We now have more than enough evidence. We have everything we need to be able to discern, rightly divide the word, and recognize what he's talking about. He is the way, the truth, and the light. We don't have to have the darkness because we can see the consistency when we finally not only realize who he is, but when we begin to believe him as opposed to just merely believe in something we've been told. I have many things to say to you, he says, and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true. I and the Father are one, we are Echad. Yehuah Eloheinu, Yehuah Echad. That is the greatest commandment in Scripture. And I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. So he is, in fact, speaking exactly, well, what? As one who has authority. It says that in Matthew chapter 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. There is nothing inconsistent here. They didn't understand that he spoke to them about the Father. About Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Then Yeshua said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. Oh, Ani Yehuah, I am. And that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. He who sent me is with me, right? Again, we are Echad. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. He spoke those words. Many believed him. I'm going to scratch that word in him again. Many believed him. He spoke the truth. And then he says this, the truth shall make you free, is the teaching subheading here in the study Bible I'm looking at, because that's the essence of what we've been working up to. Then Yeshua said to those Jews who believed him, they got it right this time, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. There it is. Let's stop and think about that a second. If you abide in my word. How hard is that? Well, Deuteronomy tells us. Torah tells us. It's not that hard. It's not across the ocean. It's not up here. It's not over there. It's not up in the heavens. You don't have to ask anybody to bring it. It's in your heart. It's in your mouth so that you may do it. It's not too hard for you. And he simply says, if you abide in my word, you are indeed my disciples. And we've heard this a million times, I hope. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, or some say set you free. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. What is the truth? He is the way, the truth, and the life. He has not changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He didn't change one yod or tittle. He is the Torah made flesh. There is nothing inconsistent here whatsoever. Then they answered him and said, well, wait a minute, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. Really? We've never been in bondage to anyone? Are they that ignorant of the Exodus? Are they that ignorant of their own history? Are they just simply saying, well, we haven't been in bondage that we know of during this lifetime of the ones that are standing here? How can you say you'll be made free? And he answered and he said to them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Walking in rebellion to Torah is the definition. And that's what they're doing. They're adding to and subtracting from. They're violating it. They're in sin, and they are therefore slaves to it. And since a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever, therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And he goes on, and he says, look, I know you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. He's talking about the very same word. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. Uh-oh. Abraham's our father, they said. Well, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. You'd know what he was talking about. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from Elohim. Abraham did not do this. You, he said, do the deeds of your father. Okay, we have one father. We weren't born of fornication. Well, said Yeshua, if Elohim were really your father, you'd love me. For I proceeded forth, and I came from Elohim. I didn't come from myself, but he who sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? It's really fascinating to me. As you read through this, and you see the words in red. Now, remember who the author is here. This is Yohanan, his earthly brother of the same mother. And he's making the point very clearly. Yohanan really understands what's going on and who his brother is. Why don't you understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the adversary, Hasatan, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources because he's a liar and he is the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. And then he asks the question, which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Notice, not believe in me, believe me. He who is of Elohim hears Elohim's word. Therefore, you don't hear because you are not of Elohim. Now, this is the part that I think is so vital, and it's part of, and this is part of the reason why I think this is a great reading to go with this question that gets mentioned right up front. See, behold, check it out. There's a blessing here up front. You get this blessing for obedience to what? To this word, the word that he is commanding. Moses is summarizing it in the last month of his life. Walk in obedience to this instruction. The blessing comes up front. The curse you have to earn. What is the warning? Other gods. Fakes. Gods which you have not known. Pagans. Things that he says destroy utterly. Tear down their asherim. Even destroy their very name. What happened instead? They walked after what? Another Jesus whom we've not preached. You are of your father the devil. They proved it. They got rid of the real and they replaced him with the fake. What is the other? There's some other elements of this Torah portion that I think are fascinating. One of them, right? This idea of rejoice appears seven times in here. We're coming up on the fall feasts. That's vital to remember. It's part and parcel of what it is that this wedding that we're looking forward to is all about. And then there's this concept. He mentions it a number of times. The place where he causes his name to dwell. We think of it as a physical place. Maybe Shiloh, maybe Yerushalayim. But guess what? As for a physical place, well, how about if his name dwells in our hearts? How about if the name has been removed? We don't even know his name in so many cases. We don't know his name because we don't know his character. Because we believe he changes. He's fickle like a pagan god. He's not the same yesterday and today and tomorrow. He changes his mind. He changes his word. He changed his Sabbath. He changed his rules about marriage and about feasts and about his holidays. He can't keep anything straight. What the hell god are we talking about? Or are we talking about the real one? Can we see the difference? When he says he changes not, he's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He didn't change one yod or tittle. Guess what? He meant it. Because he is precisely that. You're of your father the devil because he can't keep his mind straight. He lies, he changes, he adds to, and he subtracts from. He doesn't know which end is up. There's a big, unbelievable gap here. And what he's demonstrating is, everything about this Torah portion, everything that he was talking about in chapter 7 of Yohanan, and indeed lots of other places too, are warnings of exactly what we were told not to do. Don't follow after these fake gods. Don't follow after another Jesus whom we've not preached. Don't build your little shrines with your little candles and your little men on a stick. All those various fake pagan things. Stick with the one true, real, living Elohim, the Torah made flesh, the one that we know because he said he was the same yesterday and today and tomorrow, isn't changing. He says in here again, he will cause his name to dwell somewhere. We have a place where his name has been expunged. They replaced his real name, the salvation of Yah. They got rid of Yod Heh Vav Heh 7,000 times. And that's just in the so-called Old Testament. They replaced it. Then they got rid of his real name, the salvation of Yah, and they replaced that with a fake too, who they'll tell you did away with the law, which means what? He's a liar and the truth is not in him. You read Deuteronomy chapter 13 in this week's Torah portion. He deserved to die. His blood isn't worth squat. Whoa. Folks, it doesn't get any more clear, any more blunt, any more uh-oh. If we are washing ourselves in fakes, believing fakes, believing in fakes, in pagan deities that he's told us over and over again, don't even allow them to come into your house. Where are we? Answer, John is making this about as clear as it can be made. Let me read the last couple of verses in chapter 8. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to hear it. Because you're thinking something different. You're looking for a fake. You're of your father the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. What? You want your bunnies, you want your eggs, you want your Christmas trees, you want your warm fuzzy Jesus on a stick. You want your candles, you want your saints. You want the liar. Well, you're following after a fellow who was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Because I tell you the truth, he says, you do not believe me, and that is absolutely true. Many will hate us and him for his name's sake, his real name's sake. I guarantee you. You want to see division, folks? Talk about the real Mashiach, the real Yahushua, to a bunch of people who will tell you we follow after Jesus and we don't want any damn Messiah coming in here teaching us the Torah that we believe is done away with. The divide is literally not only great, it is terminal. If we can't get over that, there is nothing. There is a gap there that it will not be bridged. Because people literally are falling for exactly what he said. Don't follow after these fake gods. Don't ask, how did they worship their gods, and say, I'll do likewise. That's precisely what was happening then. It's what Yeshua was warning about. It's what the whore church, whether it calls itself protesting Catholic or universal, is still doing. That's why it's still in exile. And by the way, the Pharisees are still in exile for the very same reasons they add to as opposed to subtracting from. But in both cases, they did not recognize the real when it was standing before them and talking to them. They want him dead. They still do. Which of you convicts me of sin, he asks. And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He knows the answer. Hopefully we do too. He who is of Elohim hears his words. There it is. That is the answer. If we are of Elohim, we will hear his words. We will recognize his words for what they are, his words. Therefore, you do not hear, because you are not of Elohim. Well, they're following after a fake god. They got their other Jesus whom we've not preached. They'll go to the death for that one, folks. He's warm and he's fuzzy, and he will tell them whatever it is that they think they want to hear, because he's a liar and the truth is not in him. He was a fake from the get-go. What is fascinating to me, and I kind of alluded to this, and I think, you know, since I often like to put a little bit of current events into our understanding of Scripture, this portion talks a lot about these fake gods. All right, and you know, having ears they hear not, having eyes they see not. We see that referenced elsewhere. They're gods of wood and stone. That was then, right? And this is now. You are the children of Yahuwah your El. He tells us in the first verse in chapter 14. Supposed to be. What we're seeing though is, in fact, that there are a whole lot of people that are worshiping these fake gods. We can look at the history and say, well, during the time of most of what we think of as biblical history, the fake gods didn't speak. Now, there are those that might suggest, no, you know, there probably really were some things. We can see with Pharaoh's magicians, they were able to duplicate some of the miracles. They had some secret arts, some magic, or whatever the heck you want to call it. Maybe it was just advanced technology. Remember, Arthur Clarke famously said, any sufficiently advanced technology is indistinguishable from magic. We got certainly people today that could go back and fool ancient cultures into believing all kinds of things. TV alone would do it. A laptop would do it. A handheld phone would do it. So many ways people can be fooled in current society. Imagine, and here's where I'm headed, an AI, an artificial intelligence. It's a fake god that walks and talks and answers questions. Hell, it even blackmails people. We've seen articles to that extent just in the last few weeks. There are AIs that are doing pretty nasty things. If we've seen them, the dystopian movies, Terminator's probably the best example. It's not a great leap from where we are to imagine that's very, very plausible. Machines that could destroy the world and try to kill lots of people. It's probably one of the oldest themes in science fiction. And it is coming true before our very eyes. So we are literally seeing that these fake gods that we were warned against here are not only being built, this time they will speak. Other gods that you have not known, you know, is how the word puts it here. Well, they do now. They're inviting these things into their home. They got Siri and all these various home devices talking to them and convincing them that, well, the God of the Bible may not be real, but this thing that's talking to you through your toaster oven or your TV certainly is. Or maybe still better, not necessarily better, but better for those that think that they're wanting to invite this into their home when they can buy themselves a home robot. I don't know that I'd want to sleep in a house that the robot had access to the bedroom, would I? I'm heading here for a specific reason. We are at a point where the things that are described in here about these other gods, gods that you've not known, that was true. It still is, but only to an extent, because the new element is today, we're going to have people say, well, now those gods can talk. Now those gods can see. We can build an omnipotent, an all-seeing and all-knowing God with the mark of the beast that will track and know everything. Hell, it's better than a government. It can know what we want and provide it before we even know ourselves. It's godlike. Can we see how this is ultimately about as much of a fulfillment of the nastiest elements of not just Scripture, but sci-fi and all kinds of things? And ultimately, there's a reason for that, because the dystopian fantasies all come ultimately from what it is that the Creator has warned us about. If we look at John chapter 7 and begin to say, wow, it is so vital that we understand the distinction he's making there. You are of your father, the devil. Do you have an understanding? I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. See, they don't believe Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh in the flesh, the Torah made flesh, the aspect of the Son, which is the salvation of Yah. I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. They believe in Jesus, but they don't believe in Yeshua. If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of Elohim hears Elohim's words. He wrote them down for us. They are consistent from Bereshit to maps, Genesis to the end of the book. Therefore, you don't hear because you are not of Elohim. I believe and I am thankful that those of us that are listening, those of us that are here, where we are trying to have iron sharpen iron, are seeking to listen. We pray, we ask every week that we would give, that we would be given eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would hear His words, that He would bring His words alive in our hearts and our minds, that we would understand and rightly divide the word of truth. All of these things we have to ask for. They're all vitally important. They're all part of this discernment and this distinction. And they're all part of the warning that is ever so important now. So what that leads me to do, I'm going to close and start to wrap up, kind of tie the ribbons on some of this, with the Haftorah portion. And it comes from John to Isaiah the prophet. Now this actually begins in chapter 54. And the technical reading goes from 54:11 through 55:5, according to the sages here. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to just kind of pick and choose some specific elements that I think are really, really key in terms of outlining that distinction that I'm trying to point to between the real and the fake, the real Torah made flesh, the real salvation of Yah, and another Jesus whom we have not preached. And just a couple verses earlier, okay, again, I said it starts in 54, verse 11. Let's look back just a couple verses prior to that. The mountains may depart, he says, and the hills may be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed. Okay, we've heard a lot about the covenant of peace. Remember Pinchas and the covenant of peace that he got. For doing what? Putting down a pagan revolution, essentially, going after fake gods. Doing the hubba-hubba with the fake gods. Nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says Yahuwah, who has mercy on you, in spite of, in fact, probably not even deserving it. Oh, you afflicted one, it says. This is the beginning of the verse 11. Tossed with tempests, not comforted. Behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems, your foundations with sapphires, pinnacles out of rubies, your gates of crystals. Right? An amazing metaphoric description here of something wonderful. All of your children shall be taught by, not the Lord, taught by Yod, He, Vav, He. Let's get the name right if we're going to make sure we get the right teacher here. And great shall be the peace, the shalom of your children. In righteousness, what does the word righteous mean? In accord with Torah, with His instruction. Walking in obedience to His written word and His intent for us. In righteousness you shall be established. You'll be far from oppression, and you will not fear. And from terror, in other words, you'll be far from terror, for it shall not come near you. Well, we're living in a world, folks, where the terror has already been put there by the pagans and by the evil who hate Yod-Heh Vav-Heh. It's been embedded in the cities. It's been brought in. It's been given green cards and other abilities to vote in spite of the Constitution. And basically, we got a mess. We just haven't seen it manifested yet, but there's a lot of people that know what's coming. And so, yeah, it's good to think there'll come a time when we will be far from terror. I don't know that we're there yet. We've got a ways to go. Behold, I've created the blacksmith who blows on the coals in the fire and brings forth an instrument for his work. And he says, I have created the spoiler to destroy. So he's laying out the important, well, battleground. And then we get this. This is one of those verses I have highlighted with great big flashing fluorescent markers in my study Bible here. I encourage you to do likewise with this one. You've heard this verse before. It's a promise the likes of which we had better do our very best to be worthy. Pray that we be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming. Here we go. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. That's quite a promise. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. We got all kinds of weapons formed against us. They were brought in by the tens of millions. Terrorists and invaders from and drug dealers and you name it. From communist China and from North Korea and from Iran and probably any other country on the planet that had a reason to say we want to come in and kill people. And we want to replace the real Americans with fakes. And we want to basically destroy all of that. Which was based on this concept that there is a God and that the rights that a government is supposed to protect come from Him. They hate that God, and they hate everything associated with Him and the form of government that was supposedly built on that understanding. He has another promise. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. And every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. Now, whenever I read this, I mean, every time I read this nowadays, I'm going to make the same observation. Notice this is an action statement. This doesn't say if somebody rises against you in condemnation, you just turn the other cheek. It's an action verb. It says any tongue, every tongue, which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. Wow. This requires us to take action when we are condemned by those who hate the one whom we follow. Hate the one true God. They hate Yahushua. They prefer the fake, another Jesus whom we've not preached. This says, every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This, it says, is the heritage of the servants of Yahuwah. Do you see why the difference is important? Servants of the Lord, they get what they got coming. They don't have any protection from anybody. They're servants of some other Lord. Baal is the root word there in the Hebrew. No. This is the heritage of the servants of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And their righteousness, he says, is from me. Says, no, not the Lord. Says again, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Now, maybe this next verse, that it continues, this is into chapter 55, is the reason why the Torah portion is selected and why it goes with the Haftorah portion. Because, again, we're going to get this reference to Mayim Chaim, living water. Come to me, all of you who thirst. It says this, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no silver, no kesef, come buy and eat. Yeah, come buy wine and milk without money and without price, without silver and without price. Why do you spend silver for things which really aren't even bread, and your wages for things which do not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. And by the way, the Torah portion, he tells us what is good to eat, what is food and what is not food. The whole church says, no, don't worry about that. Have a pork sandwich here at the potluck. Can we see the difference? I mean, the contrast, folks, at this point in our walk, at this point in our understanding of where we are in time and where we are in understanding who we serve, this had better be as clear as it could possibly be. Who we serve, why we serve him, and the difference between the real and the fake. Listen carefully to me, he says, and eat what is good. And let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear. There it is, hear. Hear what? Hear the real word, the righteous word, the Torah made flesh. Those things that he says, right? The things that he says, those that don't believe him won't believe. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Now let's pause. What does Yeshua say? Pray that we be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth. If they had asked, I would have had to heal them. How many times does he make this point? I've always thought this is kind of interesting because it's a little bit like a catch-22. If we don't know to ask, then we don't ask and we will not receive. It is an amazing tautology. Yeshua is showing the same thing in John chapters 7 and 8 there. There's a lot of people, they'll say, we're sons of Abraham, but they won't listen. And he was standing right before them, the very Torah made flesh, and they still wouldn't believe him. And here we are today, believing in another Jesus, whom he never preached. Paul never preached. Yeshua certainly was not. His disciples knew the difference. Yeah, they never once went to a potluck. That's what you can read in Acts chapter 10. And had a pork sandwich. Incline your ear and come to me, he says. Well, if we do not have ears to hear, how do we know to do that? There's the catch-22. He has made a way. Somewhere along the line, folks, we have to say, all right, I choose to listen. Choose life. Have it more abundantly. Ultimately, the catch-22 is real simple. There is a choice. I have laid before you this day life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life. Choose to hear. Choose to have eyes to see. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. The sure mercies of David, indeed I have given him as a witness to the people. David? David was a flawed man, arguably deserving of death. But David had one thing going for him. Well, he had several things, but the one thing I think was the true standout, as a friend of mine likes to say, David knew how and when to suck carpet. All right? You are the man, says Nathan. David falls on his face. He doesn't pull the Obama thing. That's not me! That was the guy before me! David falls on his face and says, you're right, I am. That's me. I did that. I'm deserving of death. Not a hint of anything except true, genuine teshuva. Right? The joke, you want to look up the Hebrew word teshuva in the book, in the dictionary, find David's picture. He is the witness. The sure mercies of David, I've given him as a witness of the people. What is it he showed us how to do? Turn. Make teshuva. A leader and a commander for the people, surely you will call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of, let's get this right, Yahuwah, your El, and the Holy One of Israel, for He has glorified you. Seek Yahuwah while He may be found. Call upon Him while He's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man, the Torah-rebellious man, his thoughts. Let him return, right, what? Shuv, there's that root word. It's Hebrew to the core. Make teshuva, turn. Pull a 180. You're going the wrong way. You're walking off the cliff. Death awaits. Turn around while he may be found. Let him return, shuv, to Yahuwah, and he will have mercy on him. And to our Elohim, for he will abundantly pardon. Now, we've heard this too. By the way, I'm reading past the end of the so-called reading, but this is important. Because my thoughts, he says, are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways, says Yahuwah. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. As rain comes down, the snow from heaven, and they don't return there, but they water the earth, and they make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that which goes forth from my mouth. What is it that Yeshua was talking about in that entire reading? The word. The word that I heard from my Father, the word that I am telling you, the word that many of you will not believe because you're of your father, the devil. What is the word here that we are talking about? The word that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void. What is the word that goes forth from his mouth? Well, it's written down for us. It's also the Torah made flesh, for it is Echad. He is who he says he is. He is a unity. He and his word and his character and his promises, they're inseparable. It's bigger, folks, even than the so-called Trinity. It is a unity of what he is, what he was, what he shall be, what he wrote down for us, what he came to show us, what he did for us, and what we need to understand. It is all a unity. It shall not return to me void or empty, but it shall accomplish what I please. He, the Torah made flesh, accomplished what he pleased. And it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. That was true then. It is true now. It is still true as we look at the things that lie ahead. Let me just kind of sit there for a second and think about what all this is telling us. We began today with a look at the Torah portion that starts with that word re'eh. See, behold, check it out. Hey, look here. Up front, he's going to tell us there are blessings. The blessing comes first. The blessing is that you will obey my word. Obey my word. Isn't that the entire gist of everything we're talking about? Which word? Well, the ones he wrote down for us in genuine print. The ones he has not changed, not one yod or tittle. And in this Torah portion, he tells us it has all of these elements, things that we would call mundane, like what's food? What do we do with our brother when he falls on hard times and is needy? And do we keep his Moedim, his feast that he said to keep forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places? Or have we been fed this line of crap that they're the feasts of the Jews, not what he says, and that we don't have to keep them anymore because we got better feasts, pagan feasts, things that he says he hates, detests, wants destroyed? The contrast throughout all of this could not be more clear. He is the Torah made flesh. He didn't change anything. No weapon formed against you will prosper. We got towards that as we headed to the very end. It is the essence of an understanding of, look, if we are finally starting to realize, Yeshua said this, they'll hate you for my name's sake. They're going to hate me. They killed me. What do you think they're going to want to do to you? He's already warned us about that. They hate him. They hate his word. They hate everything about him. Jesus is warm and fuzzy. They're okay with that. Some of them, they hate him so much they even hate a Jesus that they think is somehow related when he's not. Okay, so there are people that just plain hate everything associated with anything that even looks like it might be close to him. And they don't realize that those that know better recognize that there is a big difference between, as Paul put it correctly, another Jesus whom we've not preached, and the Son of the living Elohim, the Torah made flesh, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, a projection into this universe in flesh. Yeah, he put on a man suit so that he might come and teach his own word because he is the author. All of those things are key to understanding who he is, why he changes not, what he has done for us, and why it is that our rightful service is to walk in obedience to him. And it has never been more important, because we're at a point where all the other elements of this Torah portion, the things that were never ultimately, utterly, completely destroyed, the Asherim, the high places, the fake gods, the gods of wood and stone, and yes, now silicon and cubits, that didn't used to be able to speak, but now can, and certainly soon will get worse. All of those things that are coming to pass are an indication of why it is we had better be able to rightly divide the word, rightly discern the real from the fake, and who the real Mashiach is, so that when the fake God comes walking and talking and doing all of the things that we can read in Revelation, we know are going to happen, see that you are not deceived. Because even the elect would be deceived if it was going to go on long enough, which is why he will put an end to it before it's too late. But we had better start by recognizing the difference between the simple fake, another Jesus whom we've not preached, the one who did away with the law, nailed it to the cross, and therefore is a liar and deserving, Deuteronomy chapter 13, of death. Yep, even from his best friend. No doubt about it, unequivocal. Matter of fact, a city that follows after him, and I read this year and I think, wow, is he talking about the Vatican? A city that follows after the pagans? Or is it just any city? And there's dozens of them, right? New York, Chicago, L.A., Cincinnati, Seattle, Portland. The list is basically any large cesspool in the United States that are following after fake gods. They hate the real ones. They hate everything associated with him. They hate him so much they even hate the imitation Jesus, because they can't even see that difference. But the rest of us need to be able to. So we're at a place where I will again contend it is vitally important that we understand these distinctions now. Because if we're going to rely on his promises, no weapon formed against you shall prosper, we had better know that there are conditionals. And every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. Do not keep silent. Folks, we have an obligation to speak up, to be clear, to make it abundantly easy to note who we serve. They should be able to tell by our fruits, and by the fruits of our lips, the bulls of our lips, the things that come out of our lips as sacrifices, the things that come out as a condemnation, because they condemn those of us who walk in obedience to the one true living Elohim, Yahushua, the Torah made flesh, the salvation of Yah. If we cannot explain these things, if we cannot, in fact, walk the way he walked and told us to walk, we have a problem, because we can't count on the protection and the fact that no weapon will prosper if we don't even know what the weapons of our warfare, again, to paraphrase Paul, actually even are. Let's begin to close in prayer. Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad. Father, we come before you. Abba, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we are able to gather together still, and that iron can sharpen iron. Give us eyes to see, we pray. Give us ears to hear. Help us to rightly divide your word of truth. Fill us with your Ruach. Father, we know your word says that when two or more gather together in your name, you are here with us and among us. So we welcome your Ruach. We thank you. Guide us. Fill us. Show us the things you would have us know and understand. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to be ready. Help us to be not deceived in this time to come. Father, we recognize that there are so many things that are up in the air. There is the threat of world war. There is the threat of nuclear war. We've already got some of the world war. There is certainly the threat of civil war, not only in the United States, but obviously in Europe and in so many other places around the world. Certainly in Canada, certainly in Central and South America. Give us your protection, Father. Help us to stand on your word and on your truth, that no weapon formed against us will prosper. But help us to be counted worthy to escape those things and to do the things that are important, that we might count on those promises. Help us to fulfill the if part of the clause, Father, so that we are ready for the then. Guide us in this time ahead. Abba, we pray that we would be found doing your work when you return, that you would be our guide. And we declare, we know that you are Yehovah Rapha, our healer. You are our banner, Yehovah Nisi. You are Yehovah Zadiknu, Yehovah Vitzivenu, Yehovah Zevuot. You are our Messiah, our all-sufficient El Shaddai. You are our hope in times to come. You are the salvation of Yah, the Torah made flesh. Guide us in all of these things that are coming. Give us your protection. Give us your shalom. Father, we look forward to your covenant of shalom. Guide us as well through this time of your fall feasts. Those things that are coming, that we would see and understand the elements, those things that are prophetic, those things that are for our edification and our understanding, that we would be ready for everything that is to come, including the wedding feast of the Lamb. All of this we ask in your set-apart name, and we thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. With that, let us begin to wrap up with the Aharonic blessing. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak and turn to Aharon and his sons and say to them, this is how you shall bless the B'nai Israel. Say to them, Yivarekka Yehovah Arishmarekka, Yair Yehovah Panavaleka Vechuneka, Isayahu Penavaleka Viasim Lecha Shalom. May Yehovah bless you and keep you. May Yehovah make his face to shine upon you. May Yehovah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. And thus he said, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Israel, and I myself shall bless them. And may it be so.